You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moreshoreword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moreshureword.com. That's www.moreshoreword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.
Today is the beginning of a study we're going to be doing under the title, Fully Trusting Ancient Words. Fully Trusting Ancient Words. There's a song by Robin Mark. He's an Irishman. I've been enjoying a lot of his music. And it's called Ancient Words. I'd like to read the lyrics to you. It says, "Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Holy words of our faith handed down to this age came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart." And the chorus goes, "Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart." And so we're going to be looking several weeks now at the Holy Bible. The last 2 weeks I shared under the title Crisis of Faith, in that a crisis of faith was coming for many that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ very soon with the kind of days that we're facing, because they're simply not prepared to trust God and to just have the faith that He will help everyone through those days, provide guidance and protection and those kinds of things. And a lot of people are going to fail in that crisis of faith. And we took 2 weeks to dig down in your own dirt. Not that I know anything about any of you, but when you want to lay a foundation for any kind of a structure, the first thing you do is clear away the dirt down to a certain area where it's good and strong down underneath the topsoil. And so Crisis of Faith was digging down in your dirt for a little bit to get that cleared away so that I could begin to put a foundation down on which you could build things that are sure and steady for the days that are ahead, so that you won't have a crisis of faith that will lead you astray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says in verse 11, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." We're going to refer to that several times in this study, this particular passage. It's a powerful passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, you're familiar with it. It says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick. That means alive. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen. Fully trusting ancient words. In the Crisis of Faith series that we did, I shared with you that if you didn't have a complete trust in God, you had strong faith in God, and you didn't completely rely on His Word, you believed that it was God's Word, that you wouldn't be able to go very far into the days that are ahead. For myself, I have the sense that I need to believe that for the days that are ahead, they're not going to be easy, but I will be able to abide as the Lord has called me to do, because I do trust in the Lord and in His Word completely. And rather than just tell you in Crisis of Faith that that's what you need to do, it was evident to me that I need to give you the tools that you need to be able to do that for yourself, to trust the Word of God for what it is. And in doing so, there's a number of lessons that we have to go through to help you understand, to help you for yourself to get a hold of the fact, not just that I tell you, you should trust it, you can trust it, but you would come to understand enough for yourself that you would be able to trust what God's Word says to you on your own. Because I won't be there on the day of your trial, and you won't be there probably on the day of my trial. But if you've come to understand the Word of God as I have come to understand it, in the ways that I'll be sharing with you in the next several weeks, why we can trust it to be the very Word of God, it will help you to endure to the end. And Jesus said, only those that endure to the end will be saved. Once a person has heard and believed the gospel message, and professed with his mouth or with her mouth in the Lord Jesus Christ, what then? Most devoted Christians might agree that the new believer should begin attending believers' meetings faithfully, and I recommend more and more house church meetings rather than the big institutional churches in this day and age. They should begin attending believers' meetings faithfully. They should get baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. They should learn about prayer and serving and giving and actually practice them. They should share their faith in Jesus with others. And of critical importance for the new believer is to obtain and read the Holy Bible. It is likely that several questions might come up about the Bible part from a new believer or a skeptical believer regarding the Bible. Things like this. Why read the Bible and not just buy a good devotional book for the year? Isn't that enough? 5 minutes a day? So what somebody else says about a particular verse or two in the Word? Isn't a good devotional book all I need? Isn't just listening to the preacher or Bible teacher enough if a person pays attention and takes good notes? What is so important about having and reading an old book that says Holy Bible on the front? And does it matter which English translation I choose? There are about 200 to pick from, after all. But most importantly, why do we put so much trust in those old writings and call them the Word of God? If I am to grow in knowledge and experience about my God and Savior, how can I know the Bible is reliable and accurate and spiritually essential? Very common questions from a baby Christian, no matter how long they've been a believer. We can have these questions come from people that profess to be born again for 20 or 30 years. They're still a baby Christian if they have these kinds of questions. If you will accept this as a statement from someone a little older in the faith and with a little more experience than many other disciples, until a new convert learns from experience, one can only begin their discipleship journey based on this testimony from an experienced believer. In other words, first you do it because I recommend you do it. You do it because my experience says it's what you need to do. And then eventually you do it because you understand for yourself it's what God wants for you. Here is my recommendation. God's plan of salvation from A to Z is perfect in every way. He left no stone unturned, in a manner of speaking. He left no stone unturned as to all the things He would need to provide every single person that would be born again. He gave us a God-man as our Savior to show us how to live and love while we walk this earth. He provided us a timeless solution to our sins and our sinning problem through the shed blood of Jesus and the cross He died on. The Father gave us a glimpse, a flash of His power when He raised Jesus from the dead and changed His body to be supernatural too. He sent us the Holy Spirit to live within each believer as a guide, a counselor, a teacher, an advocate, and yes, a language specialist. He gave us fellowship with other believers to encourage and be encouraged by the church. He provides for us entrance into His presence to talk to Him and ask for help in times of decision and times of need. It's called prayer. And God provides for us something we can hold and carry with us and read and quote and grow by. It is the mind and ways of God. It is the mind and ways of God in book form. We call it the Holy Bible. Let me read you just two or three passages that you need to understand. John chapter 3, verse 5. This is Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus late one night. Jesus answered in verse 5, John chapter 3, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." So being born again is a spiritual matter. You become a spiritual person, you become alive as a spiritual person unto God. Then He said in John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," that means makes alive. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you," and this really is about the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, "the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The Word of God is spirit. Yes, it's black and white on pages that we can touch and feel, but in its purest sense, it is spiritual. The Word of God is spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Who, by the way, He's a spirit too. "Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," that's the flesh, "the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And I submit to you that we have the mind of Christ by way of having the Holy Spirit within us and having the Word of God in our hand. Let's pretend for today's lesson, and for two or three or four weeks perhaps, let's pretend for today's lesson that there is only one English translation on the planet today. And we won't even name a name, like I so often do at least once every week. We will address in the future, in a future lesson, the fact that of the 200 English translations that there is only one Holy Bible, and which one you should really rely on, and why you should rely on that particular one. But these conversations for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks aren't even about that particular translation. They're just about what God has given us in what we call the Holy Bible, if we pretend there's just one. If we have to convince ourselves that the Holy Bible is truth, that it's accurate, that is believable, and was actually provided on purpose by God our Savior, what would we need to know those things? There are areas, there are these areas that we're going to cover here, that you should have settled in your heart. You know in your heart that these things are true. You accept them to be true. There are these areas that you should have settled in your heart and your mind to be indisputable proofs that the Holy Bible is authored and provided by Elohim. Yes, the Father was involved, the Son was involved, and the Holy Spirit was involved in giving us the written Word of God. We will look at a few of these things that I'm about to give you, not all of them, but these are all factual statements about the true Holy Bible. When I say the true Holy Bible, I'm referring to, of course, the one that eventually I will talk to you about again, that is the one that we should be using. These are factual statements about the true Holy Bible. The first one is, the Holy Bible is historically accurate. All the people and places of the Bible actually existed. All the way from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Jesus, Paul, all the people named in the Bible actually existed. So many people are fond of saying, well, that's an allegory. That didn't really happen. No, they're just names made up for a story. Or this. When the Bible calls out names of people involved in situations, they're in the Bible, they actually lived. All the events of the Bible that the Bible records actually happened. I mean, scientists today, they argue, oh, the earth couldn't have stopped and gone back 10 degrees and this and that and the other thing that happened in the Old Testament. And yet, we know of a study that somebody at NASA did where they tried to account for every single day going back to Adam's creation, and they discovered that with the exception of the one day and that 10-degree thing that the Lord did, they accounted for every single hour except for that. When they plugged that in, it came out perfect. Came out perfect. Without that, without those stories and the facts that the earth lost that day, I believe it was, and the 10 degrees, they just couldn't work it out right. But all the events of the Bible actually happened. I'm talking about the flood, the great flood. I'm talking about the parting of the Red Sea. In fact, I read an interesting article briefly yesterday that scientists are just amazed. The Red Sea has developed a volcano right in the middle of it. So there's things going on over there at the Red Sea again. But the parting of the Red Sea actually happened. Sodom and Gomorrah was as bad as it was, and it was destroyed exactly the way the Bible says it was destroyed. Jesus was nailed to a tree outside of Jerusalem and hung in the air to die. These are all things that actually happened. All 66 sections, you call them books of the Bible, which they are, all 66 sections stay true to one main theme, despite many writers and years of separation between the writers. They all have the one same thing, and that is the redemption of mankind in one form or another. The true Holy Bible is spiritual in nature and closed to unbelievers. An unbeliever can read the Bible. They can read it at a superficial level, and they can understand its stories and those kinds of things, but until they are born again, it does not offer them the insights and the understandings about God and living for Jesus that you must have to be a spiritual person. It would be like somebody reading a book in a foreign language that they didn't understand. You might be able to read the book in a foreign language, but you don't know really what it's about, even though you can adequately read it in its language. So the true Holy Bible is spiritual in nature and closed to unbelievers. The Holy Bible transforms the lives of those that both read it and live by it. It will change your life if you read it and live by it. A book. It predicts events hundreds and thousands of years ahead of their happenings. That's called prophecy. 2/3 of its writings, meaning the Old Testament, roughly, have made an impact on hundreds of thousands of lives for over 1,000 years up until about the first century. The more recent writings, called the New Testament, have made an impact on many millions more of lives over the last 2,000 years. The Bible speaks to all aspects of life in one way or another. When you boil down whatever the issue is, if you know the Word of God well enough, you can find guidance in the Word of God for those things. The true Holy Bible is a spiritual weapon against the enemy, our spiritual enemy, and it is needed for spiritual warfare. Where praying is you talking to God, reading the Bible is God talking to you. He can do it in other ways, but the Bible is really God talking to you. I believe Brother Jim says that from time to time. When praying, you are talking to God. When you're reading the Word, God is talking to you. The true Holy Bible is also the Word of God, and its contents existed in the mind and heart of God long, long before it was eventually written. We'll hit that point real hard in 4 or 5 weeks. The things written began to be recorded by Moses at about 1,500 years before Christ. Its last entries, the Gospel of John and the Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those were really most believed the last entries. Its last entries were recorded by the Apostle John in the very late 1st century. Although the whole book records events starting from 6,000 years ago, that's 4,000 B.C., and up to about A.D. 95, when John wrote his last syllable. Now, most people think of the Holy Bible as a collection of writings that are the result of history and chiefly of one nation, Israel. Furthermore, many believe it is probably prejudiced, since it runs from the first man, Adam, up to the nation's founder, Jacob, who became Israel, and then runs forward through the life of the man Jesus and later his apostles, all children of Israel, with exception of Luke. Some excuse themselves and dismiss the value of the Bible by thinking that it's just an opinionated history that favors Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally Jesus called Christ. Nobody likes to be swayed by other people's opinions, so some people use it as an excuse not to read it. Generally, all unbelievers, and sadly a great many believers, think these things, as well as other disparaging things like them, which cause the essential value of the Holy Bible to become far less vital than it really is. Vital. At least for the Jew and the Christian. But I'm here to tell you today that every word of the contents of the true Holy Bible are much, much, much older than anyone has ever considered, and the contents are literally the Word of God. Two monumental points that we shall focus on in this study, but several lessons from now. Understanding these two aspects of the true Holy Bible, the fact that it's much, much older than we know it to be, and the fact that it is the Word of God, understanding these two aspects of the true Holy Bible should cause a huge paradigm shift within the believer to such a degree that he or she will respect the book and give it its rightful and its premier place in their lives and homes. And since you were distracted, let me say this again. You must hear this. Understanding these two aspects of the true Holy Bible should cause a huge paradigm shift. What you used to believe, right, wrong, or indifferent, is now changed to believe something else. Cause a huge paradigm shift within the believer to such a degree that he or she will respect the book, the Holy Bible, and give it its rightful and its premier place in their lives and homes. If you'll pay attention, I believe that's what's going to happen to you in this series. Before we go on, I need to address an argument that some in and out of Christendom would quickly voice. This is the old mind games that people like to play in order to shut you down or shut you off or get themselves excused from the conversation. Many would say this: your case and your statements are not valid because you say things about God that only have their basis in the Holy Bible, which is the very thing itself that you are trying to validate as essential and vital. In other words, what you are putting forth, or going to put forth, as reasons to honor and respect and totally believe the Holy Bible are because of what it says about God. How can we know that what it says about God is true if we are not yet first convinced that anything or everything in the Bible is true in the first place? Doesn't even the Bible say that things must be established by at least two or three witnesses in order for it to be considered true? You must first provide evidence that it contains a fair amount of verifiably true statements before one can begin to think that maybe more of it is true and reliable and worthy of living life by. Only then might one begin to accept what it says about God to be true also. To which I would say, you are right. Yeah, you're right. But we're going to do exactly what's needed to lay the basis for us to believe the Bible and what it says about God so that you can know that you know that you know that that book is the Word of God to your life. And so we'll start there, providing verbal declarations that you can check out as bona fide evidence that there are many things stated in the Bible that we know to be indisputably true and accurate. Then we'll move on to the things about God Himself found in the Bible that help us to understand how very, very special this book is for the Christian and for the Jew today. The two most revealing and easy to verify aspects about the true Holy Bible as to its truth and its accuracy are in the areas of history and prophecy. The details recorded in the Bible that are historical in nature can, in significant part, be easily researched and found out to be entirely accurate and true. In fact, I have a book in my library. It's called The Bible as History, and it goes from Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible, and it provides archaeological evidence and other writings and stuff like that that shows that the Bible is right on. The second area we point to that provides verifiable evidence that the Bible said here and there is true, that what the Bible said here and there is true and perfectly accurate, is the area that tells us about things that will happen in advance of their happening, prophecy. If the Bible's history turns out to be true and accurate, and the Bible's foretelling of events turns out to be true and accurate, then any reasonable Christian, and I believe all of you to be, we don't let unreasonable Christians come in, any reasonable Christian should have no trouble believing that what the Bible says about itself and about God is equally true and accurate. And the two or three witness approach? The Bible declares it, that's one witness. And secular history verifies it, that's your second witness. And if you need more than two witnesses, you can find other witnesses in the secular historical record that establish the fact that what the Bible has said here and there actually happened. The Bible declares it and the secular history verifies it, and often in more than one generally accepted source for both areas of Bible history and Bible prophecy. Because you see, when the Bible prophesies something and then it happens, that goes into what? The history books. Prophecy, of course, that becomes history is a little bit more important to us than simple history. But they both are sources for us to verify. If you'll do your homework, and I'm not going to do it for you, if you need to prove this to yourself, you can verify what the Bible says as history is true, and you can verify the prophecies that have been spoken forth and then fulfilled up to this point have been fulfilled. Those are easy to verify to give you a basis for beginning to believe that what the Bible says is true and accurate. And should we discuss things involving redemption and transformation of the human soul, you would have the witness of the Bible. The Bible says that if you behave this way and you begin to live this way and you begin to walk in holiness and righteousness and those things, these will be the results. That's what the Bible teaches us, among many other things. Redemption and transformation of the human soul. You would have the witness of the Bible and you would have my witness. That would be witness number two. But don't take it for me alone. There are countless others that have been touched by the contents of the Holy Bible in the way that it claims. So there are millions of witnesses around the world today that will say, yes, the Bible does cause to happen in my life what it says will happen if I'll live for Jesus. Now, we're not going to spend time declaring and documenting the obvious things regarding the Bible having an accurate accounting of historical events, but I will point out these things. Just some highlights, some key points throughout the book that you can go and verify, especially in this day and age of the internet. It's easy to do research and find that this and that actually happened. Significant events, of course. Most ancient cultures that left records, and there were a lot of them. Oh, maybe not in books like we use today, not even. Some of them are on cuneiform tablets. Some of them are on mud that's been flattened out and then scribbled and scratched in with so much wood or something. But most ancient cultures that left records indicated that they had ancient cultures, non-Jewish, non-children of Israel cultures, even that predated them. Most ancient cultures that left records indicated that they had a seventh day rest each week. That in one form or another in their language was called the Sabbath. Yes, you can verify in ancient cultures they practiced Sabbath keeping, even the heathen cultures. Not so much in honor of God, but they took that one day in seven, that seventh day of each week, and they stopped and broke away from their daily routine and had a day of rest. Where did they get that? They got that from the first mother and father. There's a DVD series that we've watched. It's called the Seventh Day Sabbath. And it goes through, it's like 4 or 5 hours, it goes through history and shows where cultures all through history have kept the Sabbath. Not Sunday, the seventh day Sabbath on Saturday from sunset to sunset. Another thing, there are viewable proofs today. You can go and look at them. Frankly, looking at them on the internet's good enough for me. But you can physically travel to these places and look at these viewable proofs today that giant humanoids, that means creatures that looked like humans one way or another, that were giants, many of them 15 feet tall. That's pretty big, you know. Some a little bit bigger than that. There are viewable proofs today that giant humanoids lived upon the earth, estimated to have been from, 3,500 years B.C. and into the early Christian era at least. That is a verification of Genesis chapter 6, as well as some of the things that David had to face. He faced Goliath, which was a giant from that particular age. We studied how they crossed, how giantoids crossed through the flood. We're not going to go into that again, but there were giants as a result of the angels manipulating genetics. And they're doing it again now, by the way. But there are viewable proofs today that giants lived on the earth. The Bible said so, long before we found the proof. There are many non-Christian sources that can verify that there was a great and global flood on the earth somewhere around 4,300 years ago. Just read the other day. They found the carcasses, the well-preserved carcasses. I don't know how well-preserved. I didn't read the entire article. But they found the well-preserved carcasses of several, there was like 20 of them, if I remember right, about 20 whales, somewhere way inland where whales could never swim. And they were scratching their heads saying, how in the world could these guys get clear over here? Because there's no waterways anywhere around. And somebody said, hello? Genesis chapter 6, the flood. Because it covered the whole earth. They're finding stuff on the tops of mountaintops that has to do with seashells and sea life. How did that get there if you didn't have the flood? So, as I said, there are many non-Christian sources that can verify that there was a great and global flood on the earth somewhere around 4,300 years ago. Other sources will verify that Egypt had a series of devastating events about the time this guy Moses was confronting Pharaoh several hundred years after the flood. That's in non-biblical history books. They had some real trouble in there. History records the existence of powerful Middle Eastern rulers named Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, Xerxes, Artaxerxes I, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, Caesar, just to name a few figures. We learn about them first in the Bible, don't we? Astronomers have verified that there were major conjunctions in the heavens at the time that the Persian Magi saw the star that had them camel up, or horse up, I don't know what they rode, probably camels, had them camel up and head for Jerusalem, Israel. They got software now that they can take all the heavenlies as they are today, and they can pick a date anywhere, future or in the past, and go to that date and see what was going on at that time. And they've concluded that during that time period, when the Magi saw some big star in the sky, that it was the conjunction of, I forget what it was. It was one of the big planets and a star or something like that. That they knew it was something very special, at least to them. History records that a man named Jesus lived in Israel at the time the Bible says he did, and that he was crucified by the Romans, and that he was alleged to be alive later. History says that, not the Bible, not only the Bible. History says Jesus lived. Jesus died on a cross. Supposedly, Jesus came back to life again. History admits this. Nineveh, Babylon, and Damascus were real ancient cities, as was Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Philadelphia and Athens. Do not argue with me, but with the hardcore evidence that confirms that the Bible is true. Evidence that's been found or discovered or dug up over the last 150 years and longer. If you want to argue, you can argue with the Moabite stone, the Code of Hammurabi, the Elephantine papyri, the Hittite monuments, the discovery of the ancient city of Ur, where Abraham was told by God to leave. It actually existed. Look at the Lachish Astraka. Look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the writings of Josephus. And you'll find all the things that you need to support the fact of what the Bible has said about all those times and those things that were going on actually happened. There are literally dozens more secular sources of ancient writings, not from the Bible, that validate the accuracy of the true Holy Bible's testimony. What is at least one good reason to accept the Bible as true and accurate, no matter which aspect of its value you are examining? It gives us the history of a people that can be traced back to Noah and subsequently to Adam, as well as the factual details of places, events, other peoples, and nations. If this first fact is not a good enough reason to believe that the Holy Bible can be trusted, then we shall give you another great and compelling reason to believe that the true Holy Bible has been provided by a perfect, all-knowing, and almighty God. For He tells us hundreds and thousands of years in advance what is going to happen at some future time and with intricate detail. That's how the Lord proves that He is God. Or at the very least, to the unconvinced maybe, a super being with tremendous power and knowledge. His Word is truth, and it has the power to set us free and to set us apart as gods. In our next lesson, we will look at the next phase of what we can actually verify, and that is prophecy. If you begin to understand that the Bible is from God, and it's given to us in order to live victoriously for Him, especially in these last days, you won't even question when that day arises, is what He said true? Can I really trust Him? John chapter 8, verse 31 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed." What's the opposite of that? You're not My disciple if you don't continue in My word. Did you hear that? You're not My disciples if you don't continue in My word. If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and knowing the truth shall make you free. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 17, and we'll close. John 17, 13, "And now come I to thee," He's praying to the Father, "and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." But here's what needs to grab you. Verse 17. "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Set apart by the truth. The word has an effect on you if you'll read it and study it. It will have an effect on you. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." That would be you and I. Praise God. "That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Amen. Thank you.
You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moreshoreword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moreshoreword.com. That's www.moreshoreword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.